Morning Village Church. Hey, is anyone on Instagram Live? Anyone this morning? Did my thing actually make it? I literally have never done that before, and I tried it this morning, and just, anyone? See it? No? Okay, good. I just had to know. I mean, just Ruben's laughing at me because he knows. He knows how lame I am with social media. I thought I would do something, you know, like, I don't know, fun, kind of different, and yeah, anyway, okay. Hey, good morning. Matt, one of the pastors here at the Village. Glad to be with you this morning. It worked? Oh, can we just, I just feel like, it wasn't very good, but it worked. Yes, it worked. I did it. My wife's going to laugh. Oh, life lesson. In the Kaiser House, we do this thing called life lessons. We do them all the time. And if you know my kids, and you could ask them, like, hey, you learned any life lessons lately, they'll laugh because I have this life lesson thing. We do it all the time. Life lessons are basically just lessons in the midst of the everyday, ordinary things of life. So something in life happens, and I just pause for a moment and say, hey, life lesson, you know, and I kind of do the deal with my family. And sometimes the life lessons are for my kids, they're for my family, and they're for other people. Like the time we were driving home from Hume Lake, and just before we got to the Grapevine, there was a huge accident, so things were backed up. It literally took us 3 hours to go just what it would normally take us to go 30 minutes. And if you're like me, that just drives you crazy. But what drives you more crazy is the people that totally disregard you and drive on the right side of the shoulder like nothing's going wrong, like nothing's happening. So I was the guy, yes, I was the guy who actually moved over, right, to the left side of the shoulder to block all of those 30 to 50 cars that thought they were just going to zoom by everyone. Life lesson, baby. That's rude. Don't do that. So sometimes these life, well, and that's not kind of a danger. You could get shot doing something like that, you know, these days. And it's crazy, but I wanted to teach my kids a lesson. It's rude. And so I moved my car over. Life lesson, sometimes for other people as well as my kids, sometimes just for my kids. So Luke got a life lesson this last week. It was a really good one for him. We went to Target for his birthday. He got a bunch of Target gift cards. And so he's into Nerf guns. So if you roll out his like trundle bed thing, it is literally filled with Nerf guns. Like he needs another one, right? So trying to convince him to do something else, but no, they're his cards. And so I was like, all right. So actually he bought a legit gun. It's really awesome. It's got like single fire, like burst fire, automatic. It's awesome. So anyway, he gets the gun, but we get to the register and I taught him a life lesson about getting discounts on things in life just by asking. See, I noticed that the box was just taped, right? And so I pulled Luke aside and I said, hey buddy, listen, this thing looks like it's been opened. And if you just ask, they're probably going to give you a discount. It's going to save you at least 10%, but you have to do it. And he's like, no, I'm not doing it. I said, buddy, 10%. Like, see these batteries? These batteries are $750. If it's 15%, you're going to pay for the batteries just because there's tape on the box. And so he goes back, goes over, listens to the lady. Sure enough, 15%. Luke gets his batteries. Life lesson. Awesome life lesson. You just have to ask. The worst they could say is no, right? And right now, most of these life lessons, they come on my initiative, right? I'm initiating these things with my kids. But the best life lessons come when they initiate, right? Like when they ask the question, when they see something in the midst of the everyday, ordinary things of life, and they pause and they say, hey, Dad. And they ask me a question, and they sort of team me up for the life lesson. And this is essentially what is happening with Jesus and his disciples on the road back up to Jerusalem from Bethany in our passage this morning. Jesus is doing something pretty typical. Now, when you hear that, you're thinking, well, this isn't typical. We just had the triumphal entry and we're going up to Passover and Jesus is soon going to be, you know, betrayed and mocked and crucified. And this is nothing ordinary about this. No, it is. Like every Passover, they'd go to Jerusalem, and they'd probably just kind of wander out to Bethany during the night, and then wander back into Jerusalem for the Passover, back and forth, just a little road trip. This is an everyday, ordinary circumstance in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And yet Jesus uses this to teach his disciples a really important lesson about him, about his nature and his character, and two important lessons about how we as disciples relate to him. And that he teaches them this lesson simply because they ask. You caught it, right? When the disciples saw it, when they saw this fig tree wither, they asked him, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now, if the disciples would have asked him not only how the fig tree withered, but why the fig tree withered, they would have learned two life lessons. This would have been a twofer for Jesus this morning. Right? He would have taught them two life lessons. And yet, in hindsight, we can see some of those things, and so we're going to get to learn them. As his future disciples, we have this crazy benefit of this unbelievable hindsight, and we get to look back in to this little acted parable, in a sense, and we get to pull out two life lessons from it. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to do this. We're going to learn one great lesson about Jesus, about his nature, about his character. And we're going to learn two lessons about ourselves, the way we relate to him as his disciples. And essentially what we're going to learn this morning is this. You can sum it up this way. We're going to learn that Jesus is a just judge who justly judges faithlessness and fruitfulness. That's kind of a tongue twister. I didn't anticipate that. Jesus is a just judge who justly judges faithfulness and fruitfulness. Say that fast five times. Jesus judges human beings as a human being. That's the thing we need to learn before we get into these two lessons that we have to learn about ourselves and the way we relate to Jesus. We need to learn something this morning about his nature and his character. And that comes in this, that Jesus judges human beings as a human being. And I don't know if you caught the subtle reference to that. It's subtle, but it is significant this morning. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. He became hungry. Look, by pointing to the hunger of Jesus, Matthew is very intentionally pointing us to the humanity of Jesus. That's what Matthew's doing very intentionally. The one who can miraculously feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, guess what? His stomach growls. His stomach growls. He gets hungry. Matthew was very comfortable with the humanity of Jesus. He's very comfortable with the deity of Jesus. He's very comfortable with the divinity of Jesus. And he's been unfolding it for chapters now. And a couple chapters from now, Jesus is going to very explicitly state his divinity. But Matthew is equally comfortable with the humanity of Jesus as he is with the divinity of Jesus. Jesus got hungry. Jesus probably liked certain foods more than other foods, right? The Jesus that I know likes Italian. That's the Jesus that I know he does. He might like one food different than another food. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus mourned over things. Jesus had friends. We'll see that Jesus is actually betrayed by friends and left in the lurch by friends. Jesus learned. Jesus grew. Jesus worked. Jesus experienced life like you and I do. He experienced life in every respect that you and I do. And the author of Hebrews captured this, and we go here often, but I want to go here this morning to remind us we don't have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, in saying that Jesus is a just judge, in our little human, broken, frail minds, it might seem unjust for Jesus to judge anything about human beings if he was just fully God but not fully man, because he would not be able to understand us and really fully relate to us. And in our broken, sort of frail human minds, it might seem unfair to us to judge anything about, for Jesus to judge anything about us as human beings if he was fully man and yet not fully God. If he didn't have an authority outside of or above or beyond some kind of normal human authority. And listen, this is why Christians believe that Jesus alone is the just judge. And that he has both the moral authority and the equity to justly judge the thoughts and intentions, the words, the deeds of human beings. And this is a great lesson to learn in this passage about the character and the nature of Jesus. We often say around here that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he's unable or unwilling to do himself. Jesus always goes first. Jesus judges human beings as a human being. And so we see the two things in particular that he judges in this passage in light of that. The first thing we see is that Jesus judges faithlessness. Jesus judges faithlessness. And if the disciples had been examples of anything over these last 21 chapters in the book of Matthew. It's been faithlessness or little faith, as Jesus often said it. In Matthew chapter 8, we see the disciples in a boat, and the sea is tumultuous, and the wind and the waves, and they cry out to Jesus, and he says to them, "Oh, you of little faith." In Matthew 14, Peter's walking in the water, and he's experiencing this unbelievable moment. He begins to sink, and he cries out to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Oh, you of little faith." In Matthew chapter 16, the disciples have been through the feeding of the 5,000, and now they're in a boat, and they're wondering why they don't have bread. What are they going to do? And Jesus said to them, "Why are you saying this, you of little faith?" In Matthew 17, the disciples come to Jesus privately after not being able to deal with this unclean spirit, and he says that they could not do it because they had little faith. The disciples of Jesus have proven time and time again that their faith is small. Does that sound familiar? That they more often have little faith than large faith. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them about faith. Jesus answered them when they asked the question, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Now look, Jesus, I believe, is obviously using hyperbole, okay, to emphasize the amount of growing, I think, that they have to do. Like, this hyperbole, and in the context, it would be like looking at like the Mount of Olives and saying, just throw that thing into the sea. Jesus is using a massive hyperbole, kind of like he's done before by saying, it's easier for, you know, a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is, I think, obviously using a hyperbole, and such a large one, because they have a lot of growing to do in their faith. I wouldn't suggest trying to curse your neighbor's tree that's hanging over your fence, dropping all that gross stuff in your yard when you go home from church today. Actually, you don't even need that. You just need paint thinner. A little paint thinner on the roots. And it sounds like I'm speaking from experience, doesn't it? Yeah. You will never know. You'll never know. The disciples have a long way. They have a long way to go in growing in their faith. You might be asking yourself the question this morning, well, how is it then we grow in our faith? If we have so far to go like the disciples, how do we begin to grow in our faith? And the answer to that question, I think, is that question is almost as large a question as this hyperbole is. I mean, how do I begin to grow in my faith? Like, that is a massive question. If that is a question that you sit down and talk through with someone as a disciple and a follower of Jesus literally for your entire life. And yet Jesus gives us one important part of the answer this morning about how we can grow in our faith. Because if you're like me, you might admit that you have a lot of growing to do in your faith in Jesus. And Jesus gives one simple part of that answer this morning. And the answer is, I believe, prayer. Is that in this passage, when Jesus teaches his disciples about their need to grow in faith, he connects it with prayer. It's in the context of prayer. Did you see it? He says, "And whatever you ask, you will receive. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Prayer is one of the primary places that we, as disciples of Jesus, grow in our faith. Because it's the place where we put ourselves in front of God and we put our hope in God for something that we can't fix and for something that we can't figure out on our own. And then we wait and we watch for the answer. He says, if you have faith, if you believe God is able and willing. For the church, prayer is the one place where our inability meets God's ability. And faith is the one place where our will is at the mercy of his will. And prayer is the one place where we prove that we really believe in Jesus, that we believe that he's both able and willing, that we believe he's both powerful and good. Prayer is that place where we prove that we really believe in Jesus. Again, that he's able and willing, that he's both powerful and good. And I think that in our tribe sometimes, and Christians have little tribes, little subcultures of Christianity, and in our kind of little tribe and our kind of subculture, I believe we have this really big view of the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the ability of God. And we really believe that God is able. And I think sometimes when I listen to some of our prayers, I wonder if we really believe he's willing. And it's amazing for people that really emphasize the good news and the hope that we have in Jesus, and that we can't do anything for ourselves, but that Jesus has done everything for us. He's been so willing. And yet I think sometimes in our tribe, we so want to emphasize the power and the sovereignty of Jesus that idea of his willingness somehow gets left out. The interesting thing about what Jesus is saying this morning, though, through prayer is this, I believe. That this growth in faith through prayer that Jesus is talking about, it doesn't just happen in our private prayer life, but more in our public prayer life. He says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And if you dig a little deeper, this word you is a plural word. It's to the disciples together. When we ask in prayer, we will receive whatever it is if we have faith together as we pray for these things. And this made me think about our time on Wednesday night. We had another great prayer time this Wednesday. The once a month prayer time that we have, all church prayer gathering. We had another packed house, as it were, more people than we expected. And we prayed through the Lord's Prayer. We confessed to him that he is worthy. We spent a lot of time just kind of confessing his worthiness. We had all these attributes of God out on the tables. And just as a side note, that's worth it. Taking time just to tell God how worthy he is and express his worth to him. Like that is no small thing. We did that for a while, and then we expressed our neediness to him. We prayed for our friends that don't yet know and love and follow, serve Jesus. And there was a lot of really robust prayer going on around the tables as I wandered around and listened in and prayed myself. And this is why we do this. Because this is the environment where which we grow as Christians. Think about your Christian life. Think about the times where you have grown most in your faith. And I bet you most of it is connected to your time praying with other people. Either praying with one other person or praying with a group of people in a small group or coming to an all-church prayer night and being around a table and praying and hearing the prayers of other people and listening to the answers of God's prayer, of God's people to prayer. This Wednesday we came in and Jason Boyd had been kind of working through a health issue, and he was kind of really kind of torn up about it, and we've been praying over him and for him. And he went to the doctor this week, and the doctor said, "You're making miraculously greater progress than I ever expected." And I patted him on the back and I just chuckled. I wonder why. We've just all been praying about this together. And so this week at the prayer night, I got to highlight that we've been praying about that. And guess what? God's answering the prayer. Surprise, surprise. And the growth in faith that Jason and Megan have had is just astounding. This is when we grow. When we gather together as God's people, we pray together. We see God move and answer our prayers. It's a big deal when we do it together. Often the places where we grow the most in our faith are the places where we pray most with other people. That's really true, Village Church. It's really true. And if you feel like you have been stagnant in your faith and you haven't been growing much, I wonder if you've been around God's people. I wonder how often, how much you've been praying together with God's people. God uses this to grow our faith. I just want to quickly say one thing about doubt, a little aside about doubt. Maybe you feel like you've prayed, you know, one too many times as a Christian with other Christians, and you've asked God for something and you have yet to see the answer. And when Jesus says, "I want you to pray, asking without doubting," you think, no, prayer is actually, I feel like, contributed to some of my doubt because I've asked for these things. And I think the things that God would probably want, I just have not seen the answer or the answer that I'm looking for. I'm just really trying to humbly just say, please just take your doubt to Jesus. Don't just sit on that yourself and don't just stew in that yourself. Take your doubt to Jesus and listen, take your doubt to Jesus with someone else, right? Take your doubt to Jesus with someone else. Don't face that by yourself. go pray with another person, or go pray with your community group, or reach out to a couple friends and say, hey, I need to tell you guys a few things, and I want to pray through this with you because I'm struggling. That would be a tremendous time of growth for you, I believe. Where are you growing in your faith by praying with others? Jesus judges faithlessness, but Jesus also judges fruitlessness that has the appearance of fruitfulness. Jesus not only judges faithlessness, he judges fruitfulness, and especially fruitfulness that has the appearance, fruitlessness that has the appearance of fruitfulness. What the disciples would have realized if they had asked how did this fig tree wither, but why did this fig tree wither, is that they had just witnessed this acted parable about fruitlessness. They had just seen it. This would have been the second lesson. And for us to sort of get the lesson, we need to do a quick Old Testament review and a little botany review, if that's all right, this morning. Old Testament review. In the Old Testament and through the Bible, fruit is the kind of behavior that God expects and requires or desires from his people. And so in the Old Testament, God's people are often pictured as vines or trees. Israel is often pictured as a vine or a tree. And there's lots of imagery in the Old Testament about that. And God expected his people to be fruitful trees and fruitful vines because he had planted them in good soil. He'd given them so much. They had the law and they had the prophets and they had all these miracles and they had God moving and speaking and doing all these signs and wonders. They had all kinds of reason to grow and be fruitful. But time and time again, they became unfruitful. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see this in all kinds of places. Micah is a place that's particularly pointed to this passage, Micah 7:1. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. God is saying, I made this great garden for my people. I planted them in great soil. I give them everything they needed to grow. And yet when I come and I see time and time again, there's no growth, there's no first fig on the tree that my soul would desire. Over and over again, they have all that they need to become fruitful, and yet their lives are very much fruitless. And this is the background by which the disciples, if they had seen it, would have seen what was going on here. When Jesus said, and seeing the fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Little botany lesson now. This is really unusual. It's really unusual that a fig tree would have this many leaves on it. It would show this much sign of fruit during this season. It's Passover season. And this is a season, it's a little early. It's a little too early for a fig tree to be bearing fruit. And yet this fig tree has all these leaves on it to say, hey, come pick some fruit. I got lots of fruit on this tree. It's really unusual, showing all these signs that it should have had figs. And the reason Jesus likely noticed it was because it was out of season. It looked like it had way more than it was expected to have. And the idea in the story is that the tree gave every outward sign of bearing fruit, but actually no actual fruit was present. In a sense, it was like false advertising, right? False advertising. I don't know if you've ever had an experience with false advertising, but it's really frustrating. I remember as a young guy, I was young. It was a year after we got married. So I was 22 years old. There's a song about that, right? So I was 22 years old, and we moved into our first apartment in Irvine after married housing at UCI. We called that place the Hot Box, not for any other reason than it was hot in there because it had indoor-outdoor carpeting and no insulation, and it was, anyway. A brown accordion door that separated the kitchen from the living room was awesome. And anyway... So we moved into our first apartment just here down off of Roosevelt, and it was an Irvine apartment company, and so we signed up, and we got this like great rate. And after 3 months, I looked, and my rate actually changed, and I was like, wow, that's kind of weird. And so I went back into the rental office, and I said, oh, yeah, my rate actually just went up by like $50 a month. Let me tell you, then that was a lot of money for us, okay, $50 a month. And she said, oh, yeah, that was our introductory rate. And I said, oh, well, that you never told me that. Oh, yeah, well, we talked about it. I said, no, we didn't. And it's not in on any of the signs. And she's like, well, you know, that we were running a promotion. And I was like, oh, okay. So I kind of looked around, and I thought to myself, you know, this is like false advertising, man. They just like jacked my rent, $50 a month. And I'm like a newlywed. I'm 22. I'm barely scraping by. We eat ramen sometimes. We can't do this. So I put on my best slacks, my Dockers at the time, pair of shoes, button-up shirt, and I went down to the Irvine apartment community office, and I said, you know what? I think one of your apartment communities was involved in a little false advertising. They told me one thing, and they did another. And I said, okay, well, we'd like to talk to you. We'll be right with you. Have a seat over here. So I had the seat over there, and three lawyers come down with their suits. Big, nice suits, nice tie, big knot, briefcase, and three dudes sit down across the table for me and basically tell me, I hear you have some kind of accusation about false advertising. I'm 22. I just want my $50. $50 is a lot of money to me. That's probably how much your tie costs, dude. And so they basically intimidated me into just backing down on what I did. I was 22. I didn't know what to do. I was so frustrated. And false advertising is like that. It's frustrating when someone tells you one thing and does another. How frustrated are you when someone like overpromises and underdelivers, right? But false advertising is the worst because they say one thing and it actually is another thing. It's so backwards. And we can only imagine how this frustrates Jesus. Why the fig tree gets cursed. Now some of you are like, what did the fig tree do? It did nothing. It did nothing. And Jesus is using it as an object lesson. And it's a fig tree. It's a fig tree. Jesus made it. Jesus killed it. All right, that's it. Right? All right? But it's a really big lesson to learn. I mean, how frustrated do you think that Jesus might be from time to time, or oftentimes, when there's just sort of this false advertising that goes on in our lives, this kind of spiritual false advertising that goes on? This is why Jesus was so frustrated with the religious leaders of his day. He called them whitewashed tombs. In a sense, he's like, dude, you're like rotten fruit. You're really nice on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. You're like that piece of fruit at Albertsons. It's like all nice and polished with all that spray that'll give you cancer. But once you open it up, it's like dead on the inside. It's not right. It looks great. And so you buy it and you open it up and you're like, ugh, I didn't expect that. That's what Jesus is saying about all the religious leaders of his day. On the outside, you look like this great fruit. On the inside, you know, it's just not what it's supposed to be. It's false advertising. You're not nearly as good as you say you are. And on the outside, the people of Jesus, they looked the same. They were crying, Hosanna in the highest, save us, save now, save please. And yet just a couple of days later, they'd yell, crucify him. They weren't quite where the religious leaders were, but they weren't doing so well themselves. On the outside, they looked like they were pretty into Jesus. But on the inside, they were pretty into themselves. And they were into Jesus if he was into them. Right? Does that make sense? On the outside, they were pretty into Jesus, but on the inside, they were pretty into themselves. And they were pretty into Jesus if Jesus was into them. And if Jesus was into their interests. And the people of God in that day had become this way on a large scale. And so here's Jesus in Jerusalem, the capital city. He's at like the place with the people of God. And he's saying, it's done. Like, you need to feel that the words that Jesus is saying and this image of the fig tree is a clear warning to the professed followers of Jesus that show no appearance or show an appearance of fruitfulness when they're actually fruitless. This is a very stern warning. This is like a shot across the bow, if you will. Because Matthew is a we've said many times, a discipleship manual for the early church. And the early Christians are reading this, and they're seeing that there's going to be a point where enough is enough. That the professed people of God had reached a point of no return. Jesus literally says, may no fruit ever come from you again. It's over. And like a parent who gets to a point with their children when they say, enough. And it's just like, you know, that's it. And your kids beg you to back down on the discipline. You're like, no, not backing down. Or like a relationship between a man and a woman where there's friction and there's some kind of conflict. And eventually the man or the woman says, no, it's done. That's it. It's over. And then you try to reconcile or work it all out. And they're just like, no, it's done. That's it. There's been so many chances. In a very righteous and an eternal and in an infinitely greater way, Jesus is saying, like, it's done. It's over. But time and time and time and time again, that's it. And there's actually, this is one of three images that Jesus is going to be showing his people over the next few weeks. We'll see them where Jesus is like, that's it. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Like, this only goes on for so long. And in context of Matthew 7, Jesus is talking about false teachers who come and they say all this great stuff and people kind of want to go after them. And then it looks good for a moment, but it doesn't last. You, like, a bad tree can't fake good fruit for very long. And a good tree just doesn't bear bad fruit over the long haul. It's not consistently like that. It consistently bears good fruit. So these images have been present with Jesus' disciples for a long time, and they've been present with the people of God for even longer. And now Jesus goes, it's over. It's it. Done. It's done. And this morning you might be feeling like, ooh, okay. okay, I hear the warning, because I'm a disciple of Jesus. And I see the see the shot across the bow. That's pretty clear. What does that warning mean? I mean, I hear the warning. How do I become fruitful as a follower of Jesus? If I'm sitting here this morning and I'm not that fruitful, how do I become fruitful? And actually, the answer is not found in total in the passage that we're in this morning, although it is found in total in the scripture, especially in the Gospels. I want to ask you, if you have your Bible, just flip over to John 15 for a moment. And the reason I'm going there is because in John 15, this is a teaching of Jesus that John records that comes just actually not too long after these words from Jesus. This whole thing with the fig tree, Jesus is going to go back into Jerusalem. He's going to be with his disciples. He's going to do some more teaching. And he's going to be with them in the evening. And he's going to be teaching them. And he's going to be teaching them about how they become fruitful as his followers. And they become fruitful by staying close to him. Jesus says, I am the vine. He uses this imagery again, right? I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so how do I bear fruit as a follower of Jesus? You stay close to Jesus in everything. In everything. And you stay close to the words of Jesus. Two verses later, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Will this sound familiar? Ask whatever you wish. Has Jesus just said something like that in Matthew 21? And it will be done for you. If you're staying close to me and you're staying in my word and my word is staying in you, you just ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. You're going to be in alignment with me because I'm going to be in alignment with you. We're going to be aligned together. You remain in me. You stay close to me. You stay close to my words and you will bear fruit. Your life will bear it out. This is how you will prove that you are really my disciples, that you're not just false advertising here. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear not only fruit, but much fruit, and so what? Prove to be my disciples. You know, Village Church, this week we met as elders on Monday night. We had a great meeting, and we prayed for Jen and the women's ministry and all the things that are coming up, and we had a great meeting about a bunch of other things, but just as elders, we were talking together before, just over a meal we shared together about just the Christian life and just really how simple it really is. Just opening the Bible and letting the Word of God, you know, affect you and be washed over you and let Jesus use his Word, staying close to him through his Word and letting his Word stay close to you and just spending a few moments just thinking and meditating about that, praying over it a little bit. Listen, I'm telling you right now, if you do that on a daily basis and you just go about your daily life, you will begin to bear fruit that you can't even imagine. You'll connect, the dots will be connected in ways you can't imagine. I was been reading Daniel lately, and on Wednesday I went to a meeting and a guy was there and he just broke down about the specific issue in his life. And what I read in Daniel in my normal everyday reading, I didn't try to orchestrate this, was exactly what he needed to hear. And I'm telling you, that happens more times than not. And in the morning, I'm just up and I'm in scripture and I'm thinking it over and I'm staying close to Jesus and staying close to his word. And it proves itself out. It proves itself out. And this is where the joyful Christian life is found, by staying close to Jesus and staying close to him and staying close to his word. This is the life that God created us for. In verse 15 or verse 11 of John 15, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Right? A fruitless Christian life is not a very joyful Christian life. But a Christian life that's full of fruit, or that just has ongoing fruitfulness, you see the fruit of your relationship with Jesus and the way it works out in your life and the life of those around you as you stay close to him and stay close to him. Like, there's a lot of joy in that kind of life, and you know it. You know it if you're living it, and you know it if you have lived it. This is where the Christian life is supposed to be at. This is where it's at. And this is how Jesus says we grow in it. And this is the life that God created us for in the first place. And if you're not yet a Christian, like, this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, we were created to have a joyful, fruitful, faith-filled relationship with God. And that our parents and Adam and Eve, our first parents, they had all that they needed. They had literally the perfect environment, the right soil. They had all that they needed to grow. And yet they did not have the kind of faith in God that they ought. They had faith in themselves. They thought that they could do what God couldn't do for them, that they could do more outside of him than with him. They disobeyed God. They disregarded him, and they went off on their own. And in that moment, actually, the judgment of God came down on them. There was one thing they weren't supposed to do, and they did. And it was so big, like any parent that says, this is the one thing, and if you do this, like, this is the consequence, and I'm not going back on it. It's what God did with humanity in the beginning. This is the one thing, and it's so big that if you do it, I'm not going back on it. And God didn't, and God put them out of the garden, and they were left to live a life under that judgment, living life apart from God, on their own, trying to make it on their own, faithless and fruitless. And the story of the Bible is that story. You read the Old Testament, and maybe you are this year, as you're reading through the one-year Bible again, over and over again, the faithlessness of God's people and the fruitlessness of their life. That is our story. It's their story, and that is our story. And God would have been, the Bible teaches that God would have been just to leave us there. It was our consequence that we earned. And yet to show us that he is the merciful judge, he is the tender judge. The Bible teaches that God didn't just leave us in that judgment, but he came after us. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus came to us and he lived a life, a sinless life, as the author of Hebrews reminded us this morning. A life that we could not live. A life that is lived perfectly toward God. Fully fruitful, fully faithful. Did you know that Jesus actually prayed and said to the Father that he had accomplished literally everything that the Father had given him to do? Jesus lived a perfectly faithful and fruitful life toward God and toward other people. And yet as Jesus goes into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, and Jesus is betrayed and mocked and beaten and crucified, Jesus hangs on the cross. And as Christians, we believe that as Jesus hung on the cross, that he took on all of the consequences for our faithless life and our fruitless lives. When we place our faith and our hope and trust in ourselves or other things, and the fruitlessness of our life in light of that. And Jesus took it all on himself on the cross. And when we place our faith and our hope and our trust in him, as the Son of God come to save us, that he actually offers us his perfectly fruitful and faithful life toward God, and in exchange takes on himself our completely faithless and fruitless life toward God. And he justifies us through his life. And that is the good news. That Jesus is not only the just judge who judges fruitfulness or fruitlessness and faithlessness, but Jesus is the just judge who justifies those who put their faith in him so that they might bear fruit through him. This is the good news. And if you know Jesus and if you've been justified by Jesus, you know it. You know that Jesus' life has justified you now. Your life has been justified by God. He's taken the justice of God on himself and justified you in return. And so now you can live a life that's full of faith toward God, and you can live a life that's full of fruit through him and for him. Would you pray with me? As you bow your heads and your hearts with me this morning, I just want to direct you in a little prayer here as we begin to respond, as we wrap up, or we begin to wrap up our month praying through the Lord's Prayer. Last few weeks, we've just taken some time to pray through this idea of that he is worthy and we are needy. And so maybe in this moment, you would just take a moment to express his worth to him. Maybe you're telling them he's worthy because he's your justifier. Maybe you're telling him he's worthy because he lived the sinless life that you could never live, that he lived this life of perfect faithfulness and fruitfulness toward God and others. And you know you can't do that on your own, and you're going to ascribe some worth to him this morning. Maybe you're ascribing worth to him because you know he's so patient with you. You've been a bit fruitless. You've been a bit faithless. But you know he's always faithful. The Bible says when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Maybe this morning you ascribe worth to him for being the faithful one. He is worthy and we are needy. So maybe in this moment you would confess your need to him. Maybe you're in a moment of doubt, a season of doubt. Confess that to him this morning. Maybe you realize your life is more faithless than you imagined it was. You're needy for more faith. Would you ask him? There have been times and seasons where you've experienced a lot of fruitfulness in your Christian life and a lot of joy that goes along with it, and you know it, and you just know that you're not there this morning. Would you confess that to him and ask him for his help to make your life fruitful toward him and toward others as you remain in him and his words remain in you? And Jesus, as we sing songs to you, as we give of tithes and offerings, as we remember your body given for us, your blood shed for us, we ask that you would fill us with a renewed sense of faith and hope. Thank you for being not only the just judge, but the one who justifies us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you did there. Thank you that we don't have to be under your judgment. We receive mercy and grace. We can have hope this morning. Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you make us fruitful? Would you fill us with faith? We ask it in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen.